direct your attention to the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Not that I'm interested in the major exposition of that, or rather theme of that chapter, which has to do with the controversy then raging in the mixed Jewish-Gentile churches of the Gentile world regarding the imposition by Jewish believers of rules regulating diet and worship and so on, and similarly were rules imposed upon the Jewish community by Gentile worshipers who were scandalized by such facts as that much of the food available for their purchase in the market had been in some way or another were offered to idols in the manner of that day and time. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying that while these things have an importance, their importance needs to be kept in its proper place, and that many things are still more important in the Christian life. And it is particularly his statement of that fact in verse 17 that is the point that I want to draw your attention to this morning. But let's read from the 13th verse. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Our Father in heaven, this is what we are going to be speaking of for months to come, that the kingdom of God is a matter of peace and joy. Whet our appetites for these sermons to come. Make us, O God, even now in our hearts, ready to be the most eager, ready, willing, wide, ears wide opened listeners to this word. And, O God, deepen, enrich, purify, strengthen our experience of communion with you and walking with you in our hearts and in our lives. O Lord, there is nothing more we seek in the world than this, that we might have more of you, more of the experience of your nearness, of your righteousness, of your love and grace and mercy in our hearts. To that end, O Holy Spirit, come down and accompany this word this morning as it is preached, and drive it into our hearts, there inscribe it indelibly, never to depart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had thought that when I began a new series of sermons in the new year, I would return to the Old Testament and take up the exposition of either Deuteronomy or Isaiah. But so I believe the Lord changed my mind, and I have been made to think that I should begin a different course of sermons altogether. Sermons devoted to the experience of the Christian life. Some of my observations over these past few months, together with the reading I have done, persuaded me that this is the crying need in the church as a whole and in this particular church as well. And so I am laying plans, the Lord willing, to devote our attention to Christian experience, Sabbath mornings through the spring at least, and perhaps through the summer and into the autumn. I trust that all of you through these months will prove a congregation with ears to hear, and that because of the care you take to work hard to listen to the Lord speaking as the sermons come week by week, at applying that truth to your hearts, at preaching the sermons over again to yourselves when you are alone and at home. We will all together reap a great benefit, a deeper communion with the Lord, and a happier and holier and more fruitful life. By Christian experience, I mean the inner life of a Christian man or woman, boy or girl, the life of the mind and the heart and the will. Paul here in Romans 14, 17 categorically lays it down as a law that the kingdom of God consists in joy and peace. Well, peace and joy are experiences, as we are using the term. And Paul mentions these two, no doubt, with the understanding that we will recognize that there are other experiences than these, to which attention is elsewhere called in Scripture. Many more such experiences, of which the kingdom of God also consists. Assurance, fear, love, gratitude, conviction, sorrow, light. All of these things together in our hearts and inner lives. If you read the older writers, the Puritans and their heirs, you will find them referring to all of this as experimental divinity or experimental Christianity. Experimental being used by them in an older sense of having to do with experience. They spoke of experimental Christianity. We today speak of experiential Christianity. And there's no question that these older writers knew a great deal more about this subject and were much more expert and authoritative in teaching it than we are today. Probably the main reason for the revival of interest in 17th century Puritan writings is that earnest believers have found practical help in those writings on just this subject of the inner life, practical help which they have been unable to find in writings of more recent times. You will understand then, will you not, if I draw liberally from those wise and practiced Christians in these coming months and perhaps somewhat less often from our contemporaries. They lived the Christian life at a level very few attain to in our day, and thus they wrote about that Christian life with a deep and a wide experience and knowledge and authority. But of course, our main guide will be the Holy Scriptures themselves, the Word and the oracles of God. And if you think only for a moment, you will realize how natural it is that we should turn to this book of all books for a discussion of a consideration of spiritual or Christian experience. For the fact is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the spiritual experiences of men and women form a very large part of the sacred record. And it is one of the reasons why that record is lent such wonderful interest and freshness and power. The Bible does not merely tell us about joy. It does not merely command us to practice joy. It shows us David leaping and dancing before the ark. The Bible does not merely explain how and why a Christian ought still to sorrow for his so great remaining sin. It shows us Peter weeping bitterly and Paul laying bare his shame. Not only explains what assurance of God's love is, it shows us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego calmly facing the fiery furnace, or Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight in that Philippian jail. The Bible is very interested in experiences and in your experiences as a Christian, in the strength of them, in the purity of them, in the balance of them, and in the frequency of them. Now, such a concentration on experience, I recognized as I thought about this series of sermons, involves a certain risk. The danger is, in such a series of sermons like this, the danger is in the temptation to treat the experiences of the inner life in isolation, apart from the other great emphases of the Bible's teaching about the Christian life, which error, I should say, has been made many times before and is being made frequently and widely even in our day. And it leads to grievous results. It can lead to experience which is nothing but the palest imitation of the real thing. It can lead to terrible and ugly superficiality. It can lead to self-absorbed Christians interested in almost nothing apart from themselves. Or it can lead to a Christianity which, alas, holds sway very widely in our own day, in which professions of Christian experience are accepted as an adequate substitute for Christian obedience. But it will be one of the major emphases of my preaching on this subject in the coming months to demonstrate to you that the other two great poles or pillars of genuine Christian living and of genuine Christianity, doctrine and obedience, are not only to be given their equal due, but in fact are fundamentally necessary to a genuine Christian experience at all. Without doctrine, which is to say without faith, and without obedience, the inner life of a Christian, whatever his or her protests to the contrary, cannot be genuine, cannot have the authenticity of the true life of Jesus Christ in the soul of men. This three-sided character of genuine Christianity has very long since been pointed out and attention drawn to it. In the 18th century, William Williams, the Welsh hymn writer who wrote, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," and other similarly outstanding hymns, wrote this: "I have come to see that true religion consists in three parts. First, true light respecting the plan of salvation, God's eternal covenant with his Son to pay the debt of believing sinners, all the truths of the new covenant by which he becomes all in all in creation, in all embracing providence, and in redemption." Doctrine. Second, being in intimate communion with God in all of our dealings. Experience. Lastly, life and conduct such as would reveal to the ungodly that there is a great difference between us and them. Obedience. John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, used to say that the Christian life was a three-legged stool. The three legs were doctrine, experience, and practice, by which he meant obedience. Well, remove any leg. It matters not which one. Remove any leg from a three-legged stool and it will topple. The experience of which we will speak will originate in and be defined by and shaped and formed by and then tested by doctrine. And it will lead inevitably to and empower and ennoble and enrich and beautify our obedience. And we will learn to test the experiences of our inner life always by whether or not they conform to Scripture's doctrine and whether they lead inexorably to a holy and an obedient life of worship and service. We want all three legs fixed firmly beneath our Christian life: doctrine, experience, and obedience or practice. Something else must be said in an introductory way before we begin next week to consider the experiences of an authentic Christian life, and still more, how we can deepen and purify those experiences and enjoy them more regularly than now we do. We'll be speaking of experiences which belong to every Christian, to an inner life which ought more and more to be the experience of every genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those experiences will inevitably have a different shape, a different color, a different power, a different measure, a different time and occasion, a different proportion in every Christian life. Look at David's experience, or Paul's, or Augustine's, or Bunyan's, and you will find much in common with the experiences of your own inner life. But their experiences will, on the other hand, all be different from yours. They will not be exactly the same. They were not alike themselves to one another. Jeremiah and Paul, for example, were different in many ways, personally, in their personality, in their makeup. Their circumstances in life were vastly different, and consequently, so were the experiences of their inner life. The Lord has made you utterly unique. There is no one like you in all of the world. You have a personality all of your own. You have circumstances in your life that are utterly your own. And so your communion with God and your walking with God and your own inspection of the secret places of your heart will make for an experience which is like every other Christian's and unlike every other Christian's in the same way. Indeed, just as Paul and every genuine Christian following him can sincerely say that he or she is the chief of sinners, because brotherly love will find excuses and extenuations for every other sin, for everyone else's sins but our own, so you will be able to say, at least if by a serious spiritual application you actually do go deeper and deeper into the experiences of the Christian life, you will be able to say that there has been no experience like yours. No sorrow for sin, no joy in deliverance, no peace and calm after forgiveness like yours. Yours is chief in all of these ways. So much so, really, I'm serious here, it is part of the genius of God's infinitely and infinitely various and infinitely sufficient way of working out His grace to perfection in the life of every one of His children. I say so much so that if your 51st Psalm and your 7th of Romans and your confessions and your grace abounding to the chief of sinners were ever to be honestly written and published, your name would join those other hallowed names in the Hall of Heroes of Christian experience. You have, every one of you, the makings of a magnificent experience. It is your inheritance both to experience the full measure of the inner Christian life, love, joy, peace, sorrow, assurance, and to experience these things in the individuality of your own personality and your own circumstances. These experiences will be different in your case than in mine. You may have more of one and less of another, and I the reverse. Or you may have them more powerfully but less regularly, while I have them more often but of less strength, and so on. But it is our inheritance to live a life full of these experiences, and if we are seeking them with a full heart, it will be enough for us to leave it to the Lord to determine what will be the character and the measure of our unique inner life and experience. Finally, in this introduction, I want to say why I think it is so important that we should devote ourselves to this matter, to this subject of Christian experience, why I feel that it is worth months of Sunday morning sermons. There are three reasons in particular I want to draw to your attention, though many more than these, I'm sure, could be given. First, we need to concentrate on Christian experience because we lack it. We fall far short of the inner life which is our inheritance as Christians. And I have a strong suspicion that many of us in this room are keenly aware, even at this moment in their lives, that they lack Christian experience, at least in anything like the measure they know they ought to have it. Paul says that the kingdom of God is joy and peace. But then we must confess that we don't have nearly as much of the kingdom of God, the reign of God in our own hearts as we ought. It is not as though we do not have these experiences, but they are shallow and tepid and irregular and infrequent for many of us. And if it weren't, the truth be told, if it weren't for the Sabbath day and the experiences of the Lord's house, many of us would have to admit that we would have some of these experiences almost not at all. We know from our past what ought to be happening within us every day. We have tasted of the joy and the sorrow and the peace and the assurance. We have had a sense of wonderful light exploding in our minds, but if the truth be told, we can live days on end with little or nothing of Paul's ecstasy or Paul's wretchedness or Paul's wonderful inner calm or Paul's absolutely indestructible assurance of God's love. Day by day, we can live our Christian life almost as a going through of the motions, without the fire and ice, without the thunder and the lightning, without the tear and the smile, which the Scripture everywhere says are the marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of His people. We allow ourselves, I think, often unwittingly, to think of our Christian life too exclusively in terms of doctrine and obedience, just as believers in other Christian traditions have often thought too exclusively in terms of experience at the expense of doctrine and obedience. And the result is, in our case and in theirs, a denatured Christianity lacking in vital force and splendor and power. And then added to this is the poisoning effect of worldliness, a worldliness too much of the vital breath of every one of us, a worldliness which blinds our eyes and stops our ears to the unseen and unheard world, to that world in which the great experiences of the Christian life can alone be enjoyed, the world in which our encounter with God can alone take place. And growing accustomed to this tepid and half-hearted Christian life, a life more of intellect and of hand than of heart and of soul, we become entirely too passive and too idle. We can even begin to think that such experiences, as the Bible is always describing, are beyond us. Or, in a sort of fatalistic way, conclude that they will not come to us unless the Lord should will. They are beyond our grasp. That's not the Bible's view at all. When it says that we will seek the Lord and we will find Him when we seek Him with all our hearts, it is as much as saying that the reward for a fully consecrated Christian life, a life of seeking after God, of hungering and thirsting for Him, a life of mortifying sin and of denying the world and the flesh and the devil, a life of conformity to Christ and following in His steps, is in fact, I say, the reward for such a life is in fact just those deep and wonderful and breathtaking experiences that we're talking about. Such an inner life is hard won. I do not deny it, but it can be won. And what is certain is that it will not be won by Christians who live haphazardly, who always intend to put their lives right someday, but never get round to it. And it is one of my great purposes in these coming weeks to set us all on the chase, to teach us all what we must be willing to do and what we must be willing to refuse to do, that we might have the pleasures and the storms and the calms of communion with God as a regular experience and diet of our inner life. Second, besides the fact that we lack it, I think we should attend to Christian experience because of the impression of such a life and experience on others. Clearly, the very best recommendation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very best evidence of its truthfulness in a world which believes it not, is what that gospel does in the life and the heart of people to whom it comes. How will anyone believe what we are saying? Namely, that a mere human being, sinful at that, can know God personally, and experience His love and forgiveness and walk with Him and talk with Him, receive His love in their hearts. I say, how will folk come to think that we are speaking the truth if our lives are so little stirred, if our own emotional experience is so lukewarm, if our own response to life's problems betrays so little evidence of our claim that we live literally in the presence of and before the face of the Almighty? Surely the everlasting salvation of which we speak as Christians, the tongues of fire licking up around our feet from hell and the judgment and the wrath of God, surely the great deliverance which has been wrought for us in Christ and given to us in defiance of our ill desert by the mercy of God, surely to be a child of God and to be a much beloved child of the Father in heaven whose mercies are new every morning, I say, surely these things ought to produce volcanic experiences in a person's life and heart. His life ought to be so shaken and so gladdened and so stirred that he or she should appear as if from another world, as though living another life, a life alien to this world, without hope, so benighted as it is. And when Christians have such an inner life, they do for that reason more powerfully affect others and commend others and Christ to others. Christian experience is only human life coming into its full potential. And any human being made in the image of God is going to find that life attractive, interesting. Paul seems to say as much in verse 18 when he says that people whose lives are characterized by joy and peace make a good impression on other men. And they do, even on wicked men. Such is their instinctive desire and need to have that life for themselves. Deeply experienced Christians are a main source of the church's power and influence in the world and on any individual person's life. They are a reason for unbelievers to believe. They are a reason for immature Christians to set hard after growing up into the full measure of Christ. And in our time and in our part of the world, we simply cannot afford to be without this influence and without this authority added to our witness. Third and last, we need to attend to our Christian experience for the glory and the praise of God. Paul says in verse 18 that those who live rich in the experiences of the kingdom of God please God. It is God's kingdom of which we are speaking, God's reign in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. The kingdom, whatever it appears to be, reflects on Him. If it produces what is beautiful and powerful and splendid in the life and the heart and the experience of a Christian, then it reflects grandly upon God who made and who gave this Christian life. On the other hand, if His kingdom in our lives is tepid and without note and very much like in its depth of experience and kind of experience what worldly principles can produce, then God receives no glory and no honor at all. Children reflect on their parents. I was this past weekend in a home of a minister whose children I thought were a great compliment to him and to his wife. And we know, contrarily, sometimes how our children can bring reproach upon us and make us ashamed. We are very well aware that those witnessing their misbehavior will attribute it to us and to our particular method or manner of family government. Well, so it is with the Christian life and with our Father in heaven, a life that is love and joy and peace and godly sorrow and assurance, all compact, is going to reflect mightily well on our parent. So will an obedient life, of course, but obedience is rendered infinitely more attractive when it is joyful and calm and contrite obedience rather than tired and lifeless and proud obedience. So I say, for God's sake and for the world's and the church's sake and for our own sake, we need much more of this experience than so far we have obtained. And we will therefore attend to Christian experience and the deepening of our own inner life and all the emotions and events and states of mind which ought regularly to be found there. A deeper experience, a more regular experience, a purer experience of the life of God in my own soul, I think, as I have thought about it, is what I desire more than anything else in this world. And I believe that many of you share that desire. Let us then in coming days plead with the Lord, really plead with Him that He would give us the grace, for grace it will take, grace to seek Him with all of our hearts that we might find Him. Is it too much to think before the God of wonders? Is it too much to think that these months might be a turning point for many of us and the beginning of that joy unspeakable and full of glory that will carry us on to the end of our days in this world and then into that place where a perfect and unbroken experimental Christianity will be our infinitely happy lot. God help us. Amen. We'll sing a hymn now, Rich.